Gospel of Luke chapter 1 this morning as we begin our Advent series. At Christmas time, we sing a lot about angels even. We just sang about angels from the realms of glory. Perhaps at home you're singing about angels you have heard on high or herald angels singing. I mean, if you're like me, you're turning on old country music and maybe there's angels among us, as Alabama said, or you watch movies and realize that teacher says every time a bell rings, an angel gets its wings. But it's a good thing to talk about angels, especially at Christmas time, for one, because we just don't do it the rest of the year, at least since, you know, Tess and Monica and Andrew all retired from CBS 20 years ago, we don't. I was told that was too much of a throwback allusion, but we'll take it. But more than that, the biblical reason is there are angels all over the biblical stories of Christmas, of Advent. There are all of these narratives of angels bringing announcements, which, I mean, the very word angel from the Greek angelos means messenger. The fact that they bring messages shouldn't surprise us, though maybe the content of those messages might. So in the early pages of the New Testament, we read about angels bringing announcements to Zechariah, to Mary, to Joseph, to the shepherds. And that's exactly our preaching schedule for this month of Advent sermons. We're preaching the angels' proclamations. And as I mentioned, we are in Luke chapter 1 this morning, looking at the first of these messages. Luke, as you may know, begins his gospel by reporting that the angel Gabriel visits some unlikely parents, announcing the implausible news that a long-awaited baby would finally be born through a miracle of a conception. Surprisingly, he doesn't start by talking about Jesus, though. Let me read this. It's Luke 1, verse 5 through 25. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there is a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just and make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." The story of Elizabeth and Zechariah is a story of God's unstoppable messianic mission. It teaches us that nothing can stop the mission of God's Messiah. Or if I expand that into a big idea for the sermon, it's this: nothing, not sin, not shame, not your situational suffering, or even God's sovereign silence can stop the mission of God's Messiah. It's a story of unstoppable preparation, the birth of the one who would prepare the way for Jesus, his opening act, if you will, who warms the crowd to receive their Messiah. It shows that the plan of God is marching on in spite of the silence of God, the sin of his people, the shame of his people, and the suffering of his people. I think it's best to tell this story in three pieces. So we'll start by talking about the people, that's verses 5 through 7, the promise, verses 8 through 17, and the proof in verses 18 through 25. And I want to show you through these three sections that nothing can stop the mission of God's Messiah, so that when you experience your own sin, shame, suffering, and silence from God, you might be able to persevere in gospel hope and even gospel joy, knowing that the mission of God's Messiah is still at work and his plan marches forward. So we'll start with section one, the people. I mean, if this was a story written by Charles Dickens rather than Luke, the journalist and physician, he might begin it by saying, "It was the worst of times. It was the worst of times." Because as we consider the people, we really have two storylines at play. One is of suffering, the other also suffering. And yet, in this introduction, in both of these plots, there's embedded glimmers of hope. So you have the very personal storyline, the A plot of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and just through decades of shame and righteousness and infertility. And then you have the B plot focusing on a nation of Israel and their priesthood and their slavery to Rome and their four-century silence from God. I mean, all of their prophets were dead to begin with. There was no doubt whatever about that. If you've watched The Muppets recently, you know I just quoted A Christmas Carol, the opening line of Dickens, or, you know, Gonzo, is Marley was dead to begin with. There's no doubt about that. Likewise, Luke takes his opening line of this story, and he makes an allusion. In the Old Testament prophets, the way that you open up a prophetic tale, even one like a 1 Samuel that we looked at in Sunday school, or Jeremiah, or Amos, or Zechariah, or Micah, or Zephaniah, they're all going to start out their stories, their prophecies, by naming the prophet, his lineage, and the king. This is going to give us kind of a time and a setting of the prophecy. And so when our text begins, in the days of Herod, king of Judah, there's a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. Whatever else Luke is doing right now, he is setting up an expectation. The kind of story we're about to read is the story of a prophet. Now, Herod, you might remember, was a terrible man and a maniacal king. He was brought to power in Rome in 40 BC, then set over Judah in 37 BC. He was arrogant. He wanted to be known as this great builder. So he restored the temple. He built the harbor of Caesarea, the fortresses of Masada and Antonia, and then just this glorious temple for himself in Jerusalem. In his pride, he also was terrified of anyone usurping his power. He even executed his own wife, Miriam, and her two sons. And you remember what he did when he heard a baby would come for his throne. And so for the nation of Israel, it was the worst of times. Exile, darkness, Herod. And this timeline puts us 400 years since the close of the Old Testament prophets. And his last prophet, Malachi. It was the worst of times. But then you zoom in on the personal story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah is from a priestly line. Elizabeth's from another priestly line, the line of Aaron. Verse 6 says, they were righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Man, what a testimony to that couple. Like, if my reputation could be Dan, guy is blameless, walking in all the statutes and commandments of the Lord. Like, what a legacy to leave. They had the right lineage. They had the right character. You might think they're living in the best of times. But then you get verse 7, which reads, and they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. We might add they had no hope of a child because they were both advanced in years. And so this faithful couple full of righteousness is also full of shame. Culturally, we know that barrenness was connected to the judgment of God. Leviticus 20:20 tells us this, Deuteronomy 7:14, 2 Samuel 6:23. But we also hear it from Elizabeth's own mouth later in verse 25. She was reproached among the people, without child, barren. I mean, imagine this couple. They marry young, starry-eyed, full of hope for their future and their family. Hopes and dreams that are never fulfilled. As a young couple, they cried together, having equal parts joy and jealousy each time they get an invitation to a baby shower. So they remember their dreams have been dashed and dashed and dashed again. I can only assume each month as they went by childless, there's anger and sorrow and mourning and prayers and hope and hopelessness. Zechariah sitting quietly thinking, I know I am righteous. What is she doing to deserve this? And Elizabeth sitting quiet, I know I'm righteous. What is he doing to deserve this? Town folk surely whispered, he's a priest yet cursed by God? No child? What's going on there? Elizabeth eventually stops being invited to the mom's group and their playdates at the park. I mean, shame, silence, suffering. As their years increased, their hope dwindled. For now, they're advanced in years, verse 7 says. The thought that they couldn't have a child turned into the reality they wouldn't have a child. And yet, they have not given up on God. They were blameless, righteous before God, walking in his commandments and his statutes. They're not perfect or sinless, but they are a model of faithfulness. They were blameless, yet they were barren. It was the worst of times. Zechariah and Elizabeth show us that in a fallen world, you can do everything right, and you can be everything right, and still not get the blessings you desire. A world where righteousness and suffering are incompatible is a world where the cross of Jesus Christ could never exist, where the most excruciating suffering and shame was poured out on the most righteous one. Luke goes out of his way to tell us their barrenness is not related to any personal sin. It was not moral. It was not spiritual. It was simply a biological fact. But it was not inconsequential. In our world, and in the world of the Bible, infertility is real. It's awful. It's painful. When you're in a church and a church family who loves life, who loves babies, who sees children as a blessing from the Lord, when all the biblical manhood and trad wife influencers say that the good life is a house full of children and your house is quiet, there's unspeakable suffering and shame. I mean, last I saw, it's 1 in 6 couples suffer with infertility. You feel alone. You're not. And while this text doesn't give advice or, you know, focus on the idea of infertility, these few verses remind us that infertility says nothing about your value as a man or a woman or your righteousness or your standing before God. It doesn't take away your ability to trust God or to obey God or to serve God or to have value and worth in his kingdom. While the world and maybe even the church can judge people based on their progeny, God does not. God values you based on his own son and the worth and the value of Christ and his family. Looking forward to the day of Christ, Isaiah the prophet wrote, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth in singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord." And then a few verses or chapters later in 56, he says, "Let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I'm a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall never be cut off. Do not assume your lack of blessing is due to a lack of righteousness." Luke will not allow us to make that assumption about Zechariah and Elizabeth. But in telling us this about them, he reminds us that for this couple, for this nation, for the people, it's the worst of times. Longings unfulfilled. Yet in the suffering, in the shame, in the sovereign silence, there's hope. Hope that nothing will stop the mission of God's Messiah. I mean, the very opening line, its format shows us this is a story about a prophet. The prophet? Perhaps. And the rabbis used to point out that in the Old Testament, with Sarah and with Rachel and with Hannah and with the wife of Manoah, Samson's mom, we're only told they're barren because God's going to give them a child. It's a biblical equivalent of Chekhov's gun that a pistol presented in Act 1 must be fired in Act 2. So in Act 1, we have the people in anguish, but in Act 2, we get a promise from an angel. Look at this, verse 8. "Now while he," that's Zechariah, "was serving as a priest before God when his division was on duty according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense." So at this time in Israel, you have the priesthood that serves the temple. It's divided into 24 divisions. When you're, 23, 4, 5 chapters in the First Chronicles, you'll get to that. So each division had about 750 priests in it. So we're talking this group of 18,000 priests in Israel. The way it worked is for 1 week, twice a year, your division would be called up. You'd leave your home, you'd go to Jerusalem and serve the temple. So that makes us 48 weeks during the festivals. You'd have multiple groups on duty. And then at the temple, when it's your week to serve, every morning and every evening, a priest would go into the holy place and offer incense to the Lord, this kind of prayer that the Lord could smell. And how do you choose who goes in out of the 750 priests? Well, you cast lots. You have a 1 in 14 chance of going in any given week. That's not very good odds, like 1.5%. And once you go into the temple, you're out of the running to ever go in again. All that to say, math is hard, but also, this is a once-in-a-lifetime event for Zechariah. Some priests are priests their entire life, and they never go into the holy place. Other priests get to do it once. This is the most holy and important day of Zechariah's entire career. Not his career, his life. He goes into the holy place, the presence of God. If you're in the White House, it says your office size means nothing. If you have a big office, small office, you know, you're in the closet in the White House, it doesn't matter. The only thing that talks about your value in the White House is your proximity to the Oval Office. I remember reading about one staffer, I want to say it was for President Johnson, who had to get a custom desk built for his office because no standard size furniture would actually fit into his room. And it did not matter to him at all that all of his meetings were actually in the hallway. He couldn't fit two people in. Because he was a 15-second walk to the president. Proximity matters. In the holy place, Zechariah gets closer than anyone else to the weighty glory of God. He's closer than the crowds praying outside in verse 10. He's closer than any of the other four priests who would be assisting him in other places in the temple. It is the most weighty moment of Zechariah's life. And so he goes into the holy place in the temple, and the most amazing thing happens in the presence of God. God actually shows up. He sends an angel with a message, and Zechariah is absolutely terrified, which is normal when you meet an angel. You should have sheer terror. But the angel quickly says, I am not there here to scare you. I'm here to bring you good news. He gets this message. It is dense. It is full. It has tons of prophecy and Old Testament allusions. In seven quick parts, here's this message. First, he says, do not be afraid, which is the standard greeting of an angel. He doesn't come and say hello. It's always, do not be afraid. There's not anything this angel is doing to harm you. He's here to bring you good news. The good news, this point too, he says, your prayer has been heard. Do you see that in verse 13? Now, there's quite a bit of discussion. What prayer are we referring to? I mean, the only clue we hear about the prayer that's been answered is that the rest of the verse says, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. It would be unlikely that Zechariah was praying actively for a child that day in the temple. I mean, the years have calloused over that hope. Verse 18 shows he didn't even think this was a possibility. But it's possible the prayer referred to as those prayers from many decades ago, when Elizabeth and Zechariah sat in the darkness praying for a baby. And though Zechariah had long forgotten his desire in those many dark nights of prayer, the Lord never did. Psalm 56:8, you have kept count of my tossings. You've put my tears in your bottle. Are they not all in your book? Well, Zechariah forgot his longings. The Lord never did. Or maybe some argue, the Lord heard the groanings of the people for a Messiah, that Emmanuel would come and ransom captive Israel, that they would cast off the wicked foreign powers, that Herod would leave David's throne and David's son would be restored, that the silence of God's prophets would end and their suffering would be relieved, that the mission of God's Messiah would indeed march on. And given between the choice between these two options, I don't think we should choose. Because remember, we have an A plot and a B plot. And this promise is answering both of those prayers. Both in Zechariah and in Israel, their longings are going to be fulfilled through this promise. I mean, we even see it's a dual focus in kind of the third statement here. You, this is verse 14, you will have joy and gladness, Zechariah, and many will rejoice at his birth. It's a both and. Fourth, we see John will be great before the Lord. This child's not just for you. He's going to do something for God, which is why 5th, we see he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit from Elizabeth's womb. Thus, he shouldn't be filled with alcohol. People wonder, is this a Nazarite vow or a priest? Like, what exactly is this about? It doesn't seem important enough for Gabriel or Luke to tell us. What's important here is that the child will be set apart by God, for God, to do the work of God. And so he must be fully dedicated to God and not other substances. The work, you see in verse 16, is he will turn many of the children of Israel to their Lord, their God. It's repentance language. This kid is going to spark revival. He's going to preach repentance, which we know from a few chapters later he does, and many will return to God. But not any old revival. Look at verse 17, finally. He will go before him. Who? Before God. He will go before God in the spirit of Elijah, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to wisdom, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. He is going out before God, the voice calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. He's getting the nation ready to receive their Savior, to warm up the crowds for the headlining act. He's making sure that nothing will ever stop the mission of God's Messiah. I mean, the last thing we read in the Old Testament, Prophet Malachi, writing 400 years earlier, who says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. And now we have Elijah the prophet coming to turn the hearts of the fathers towards their children. The next step in God's messianic plan is happening. It's been 400 years, but it's happening. Luke 1:5 structure says, expect a prophet. Malachi says, expect a prophet. And now the angel says, here comes that prophet. Zechariah and Elizabeth's years won't stop it. God's silence for centuries won't stop it. The promise is coming true. The messianic mission cannot be stopped by Elizabeth's shame, the people's sin, Herod's inflicted suffering, or even God's silence. The mission of God's Messiah marches on. It's promised by the mouth of an angel, a messenger sent from God. We have these extravagant promises of extravagant provision as an answer to God's people's extravagant prayers. I mean, you saw that in verse 10, right? God's people, a whole multitude of the people, were praying outside. Verse 13, Zechariah's prayer has been heard. We have prayers in the A plot and in the B plot. Now, God was never not going to fulfill his Old Testament promise. You know, failure was never an option. But God, in his kindness, tells us why he's fulfilling his promises. Luke doesn't say, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in God's good sovereign wisdom, John the Baptist is coming. No, Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes that God is responding to the prayers of his people, both personal prayers and corporate prayers. God is answering prayers. And so I ask you, do you pray? And when you pray, do you expect an answer? Do you want to see the mission of God's Messiah march forth through our land, through our churches, through our families, through our own hearts? Do you pray for revival, the kind that this promised son, this John, would bring? Do you beg the Lord that the fame of Jesus would go forth, that the glory of God would cover the world like waters cover the seas, while faithfully, prayerfully acting upon the knowledge that no one hears unless someone preaches? I mean, our prayers don't twist God's sovereign arm, but in some mysterious way, God's sovereign arm often works in tandem with our prayers. Oh, that we would be a people of prayer. Not a prayer that's like, you know, the bureaucratic red tape paperwork we need to cut through to get God to act. I know I should pray, but it's not going to do anything. It's bad enough if our apathy makes us think that way. It's even worse if our theology makes us think that way. But that we would be people who pray like my kids in any store they go into for the last several weeks, confidently telling me what they want and knowing with full assurance that it's going to end up under the tree, regardless of the size or the price tag. Many of us pray as a duty, knowing we should, but pray hedging our bets, expecting disappointment, expecting that God's not generous, that he's not going to come through for us. I mean, I'm working with a student ministry through Genesis, and tonight we're in Genesis it's 19, where Abraham is negotiating with God outside of the city of Sodom. And Abraham says, will you destroy the city for 50 righteous people? No, I won't destroy it. What about for lack of five? 45. And then he goes 40, 35, 30, 25, 20, 15, all the way down to 10. And it's a long chapter filled with just this one-way negotiation. And most people read this and think, man, why is God such a bad negotiator? Has he never read The Art of the Deal? And I read it and I think, my goodness, I am just like Abraham in my prayers. Because I look at God and I think his default is to be stingy with his grace, to be frugal with his mercy. I'm convinced God wants to tell me no, and prayer is my attempt to negotiate him down to maybe a yes. But God never changes. God wants to spare the city for 10 all along. It's Abraham's lack of faith in the goodness of God who puts the opening bid up at 50. We pray with the attitude of Bob Cratchit asking Scrooge for coal to warm the office, when the scripture clearly says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him give us all things? In Romans 8:32. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. In Philippians 4:19. This is the God who doesn't just send his Messiah to an unprepared people, but first generously sends Elijah to prepare them, to preach repentance, to turn the hearts back to the Lord and turn the fathers to the children and the disobedient to wisdom. This is the kind of God who gives a long-suffering couple a bouncing baby boy. I once heard of a farming community that was experiencing drought. So they gathered in the church house to pray for rain. And one little girl, who was apparently the most faith-filled of them all, more than her parents or the deacons or the preacher, she was the one who showed up carrying an umbrella. We struggle to believe God's miraculous goodness. Maybe that's why we struggle to pray. Maybe that's why we need our hearts prepared for a Messiah. Why John was sent, while he was born, while he was even called in the temple. And while it's not good that we struggle to believe God's goodness, we're not alone in struggling to believe God's goodness. I mean, Zechariah did too. Which brings us to our last section. We saw the people and the promise. Now look at the proof. And as we look at verse 18, no, there is a fundamental difference between wrestling with the difficult things of God and unbelief. Wrestling says, God, I trust you. I just don't understand. Can you help me understand? Unbelief says, I will not believe you until you prove this to me. Mary, later in Luke 1, responds with wrestling. Help me comprehend. I believe. Help my unbelief. But unbelief is a hard heart that's unwilling to trust without concrete proof. Zechariah, according to verse 20, has unbelief. It wasn't that he struggled to comprehend. He refused to believe without proof. I mean, look at verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." His decades of experience of barrenness, his understanding of biology, his own story of suffering and shame, they all combined to tell him this story about his life, a story that surely the sovereign God of this very temple could not supersede. And yet the angel responds in two ways. First, he says, "Do you know who I am? Do you know where you are? Do you know with whose authority I am speaking with?" Look at verse 19. I'm not sure what tone of voice to use. "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you to bring you this good news." He validates the message with the very authority of God. This isn't Clarence, angel second class, working to get his wings. No, this is Gabriel, one of the two angels named in Scripture. Michael, the other. This is Gabriel, who showed up to Daniel and explained how the 70 weeks at the end of time work. This is Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. And then Gabriel gives him a sign, which amazes me. Zechariah sins by asking for a sign in unbelief. And the Lord responds in mercy. He gives him a sign. Isn't that the way our God always works? He looks at our sin and he responds by giving grace. He looks at our sin and he sends Christ to the cross so he can lavish more grace on us. Zechariah demands a unbelieving sign, and God in his mercy provides one for Zechariah's unbelief. It's a merciful sign. It's a sign of discipline. That is sure. But it's also a sign of hope, because verse 20 says, "And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." This is a sign with an end date of God's fulfillment. It's a merciful inability to speak, a new sovereign silence, if you will, but not one forever. It's to be quiet and hope until God's words are fulfilled. Martin Luther would say that all Christians are simultaneously saints and sinners. We see this in Zechariah, don't we? He is righteous before the Lord, walking blamelessly in all of his statutes and commandments. And yet, he doesn't believe God. But thankfully, nothing stops the mission of God's Messiah. Zechariah's sin and unbelief cannot stop it. Whether Zechariah believed or not, the forerunner of Christ was coming. John the Baptist would be born, preaching repentance, getting the crowds ready to receive their Messiah. I mean, speaking of the crowds, at this point of the temple ceremony, the priest would come out of the holy place, and he would join with the four other priests who were ministering outside of the holy place. And they would go outside and pronounce a blessing over the crowds. "May the Lord bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." And thankfully, there was the other priest helping Zechariah, because he couldn't give this blessing. The Lord would not allow Zechariah to pronounce a blessing of peace and favor when he himself didn't believe it. But Zechariah's silence still spoke loudly. I mean, the crowd outside, seeing his delay and then hearing his silence, understood something happened, that he saw a vision. Maybe they were thinking about how Daniel, after meeting Gabriel, was unable to speak for a time out of shock of the message. And so verse 23, Zechariah finishes out this week of service at the temple, and he goes back home to Elizabeth in silence, And there they work out the details of this miracle. She conceives and stays hidden away at home for 5 months. We don't have a reason given for why. But we are given her response. She's put up as a contrast to Zechariah. Zechariah needed proof. She simply gives praise. Thus, the Lord has done to me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. God has blessed her both by giving and taking. He gave her a son. He took away her shame and reproach. She doesn't sin like Zechariah in unbelief. She just praises God. This is almost an exact quote of Rachel's praise to God when God gave her a son. She knows this miracle child is a gift from his good hand. Her shame is removed. So Zechariah's sinful unbelief didn't stop it. Elizabeth's shame didn't stop it. The nation's suffering didn't stop it. The Lord's 400-year delay of silence didn't stop it. All throughout the story, God's messianic mission marches on. Nothing can stop it. I mean, when God made his first covenant with his people, he called Abraham and Sarah, Abram and Sarai, barren beyond their hopeful years, and through a miracle son that was announced by angels, he opened the old covenant. Now, as the old covenant comes to a close, with its fulfillment coming in Jesus Christ, God does it again. He takes a couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, beyond their hopeful years, barren, and gives them a son now to announce, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist, the child announced by Gabriel, came to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah. And as we look forward to Christmas and celebrating the coming of that Messiah, where do you need to be prepared? What keeps you from joy this Advent season? Your doubt? Your shame? Your long years of suffering? The fact that God seems silent. Zechariah had a choice. He could trust the limited reality of his old age, or he could trust the living God of the impossible. He chose doubt, and yet the promise was still fulfilled. God's gracious like that. Elizabeth had a choice. She could hide in her shame, or she could declare the glory of her God. She chose praise. Because by God's grace, her shame was removed. Israel had a choice. They could remain spiritually deaf after four centuries of suffering and silence, or they could listen to the voice in the wilderness crying out, behold the Lamb of God, the voice who cries, prepare the way of the Lord. They could turn their hearts to the Lord in repentance, receiving God's Messiah. And we have a choice too. The angelic announcement of John the Baptist proves this unshakable truth, that years of silence can't stop it. The tyranny of Herod and his suffering couldn't stop it. The barrenness and shame of Elizabeth couldn't stop it. The sinful unbelief of Zechariah couldn't stop it. No, the mission of God's Messiah marches on. And so I tell you with full confidence that nothing in your past, nothing in your suffering, nothing in your shame, nothing you will face in your uncertain future, not even your sin can stop the sovereign, guaranteed, magnificent mission of Jesus Christ. Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Trust him, worship him, and run to him for joy. Heavenly Father, I am thankful for this record from thousands of years ago about a insignificant couple and an insignificant nation on the world stage, and how you blessed them both beyond their wildest dreams. For many of us in this fallen world, the holidays can be a time of both joy and disappointment. We see what others have that we don't. There are ways that you have blessed others without blessing us. We remember those we have lost. We remember those who have never been. And yet in that darkness, in that longing, you sent a Savior. Lord, we pray that as we prepare for the celebration of Christmas and the celebration of Christ's birth, him taking on flesh, a flesh so that he could die for our sins and rise again for our justification, that you would bring us to joy in Christ. That may feel like an impossible miracle for some, joy. But we know that your Messiah has a mission to save many from all ends of the earth. And so we pray that in him we might find hope and joy. We pray this in his holy name.